We've been looking at the sufficiency of Christ in the times that I have been able to share with you, in the fact that Christ is a sufficient pattern. He is in Christ. We have a sufficient passion to last us for a lifetime. And today I would like to talk about the fact that Jesus gives us sufficient power. In Christ, we have sufficient power. The day the atomic bomb was dropped on Japan was a day of incredible power. Research and testing on the atomic bomb called the Manhattan Project had been taking place for 6 years, and finally it was deemed necessary to use that horrible weapon. And if you understand the background of what was happening, progressively our troops had taken the Pacific and had moved toward Japan, and still there was no surrender. And those in places of authority knew that if we were forced to invade Japan, there would be hundreds of thousands of American and Japanese lives lost. And so the decision was made to use that horrifying weapon. On August 6, 1945, one atomic bomb was loaded onto the Enola Gay, a B-29 bomber. And the first atomic bomb used in warfare was dropped on Hiroshima. It was unlike anything that had ever been seen before. The bomb detonated 1,800 feet above ground. The blast wave flattened everything in a half-mile radius. A million-degree fireball spread and destroyed everything, taking every life within a half-mile radius. And then the blast wave from that, the fireball that issued from that, destroyed most of the rest of the city. One bomb, it is estimated, killed over 92,000 people. From that day, warfare, and even the threat of warfare, would never be the same. We're going to look at a day like that, but the power which is exhibited is not weaponry, it is spiritual power. It is a day in our Lord's life recorded in Mark chapter 1. So I invite your attention to the first chapter of Mark, where we find a day of incredible power. This is a day when divine power exploded like a bomb over Galilee, where Jesus' ministry, very early in His ministry, He has just called His first four disciples. And this is one of the first acts of His ministry, one of the first days of His ministry. But after this day, and by the way, this is one of only 6 days in the Gospels where we find an entire 24-hour period of our Lord's life cataloged for us, and we can kind of trace His whole day. It's early in His ministry, but after this day and the power which is unleashed on this day, Galilee will never be the same. Jesus' ministry will never be the same. It is from this day forward that great crowds began to flock toward Him and the religious opposition begins to build. Ministry will never be the same for Jesus after this day. It is a day of incredible power. Mark gives us a fascinating look at these 24 hours in our Lord's ministry. And as we look at how Jesus displayed His power on this amazing day, I am encouraged to know that the same spiritual power is available to us today in our ministries. Now, I've had a little bit of experience in ministry. I've walked around the block a few times. You know, regardless of what you do or how successful or unsuccessful it may be, the perspective of time gives you a little bit of ability to see things more clearly. And over the past 46 years of ministry, I think I would be able to make this statement with pretty much certainty in my heart. I know that doesn't sound like a whole lot of certainty, but there's so many things that could be said in this regard. I think there is nothing more needed in ministry today than the power of God. And I think you will understand as we move through this text and its application to us why I say that. There is no more crying need, because we are so insufficient and we are so powerless and weak in ourselves. There is no greater need than the power of God in our ministries. But in Christ, we have sufficient power. In this fascinating unfolding of a 24-hour period of our Lord's life and ministry, we have demonstrated for us and available to us three kinds of power that He offers. The first is the power of an authoritative message. The power of an authoritative message. Jesus has just chosen His first disciples. We pick up the story in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. I want us to see, first of all, the authority of the message. The authority of the message. Jesus gives us the power of an authoritative message. Jesus Himself preached a message which was authoritative. The people in Capernaum are glad to hear Him come preach. This is the new young preacher that they've heard some buzz about over recent days. He just recently preached his first sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. And he got run out of town. That created quite a buzz. And so they're anxious to hear Him. They want to, what about this new young preacher that we're hearing about? So they gather in the synagogue and He preaches to them. He teaches them from the Scriptures. And the Bible says in verse 22, they were astonished at His doctrine or His teaching. The word literally means to strike with panic or shock. The old creative expositor William Barclay used the word thunderstruck. It's a good word. They were thunderstruck as they heard Jesus. Last night I heard some thunder after we got home. The first time we got home around 10 o'clock and we'd put our trash out yesterday morning. And so I was getting the trash can and all of a sudden there's this bright flash of light and a clap of thunder. It was really close and I shook with a degree of panic that was startling. That's the idea here. They were thunderstruck. They were startled at His preaching. Why? Verse 22 tells us, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, Jesus had two kinds of authority. First of all, He is the authority. The authority is, first of all, in His case, in the messenger. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is God the Son. When He speaks, God is speaking. He is the authority. But His message is also authoritative. He Himself is the authority. There is authority in the messenger, but there is also authority in His message. And that comes by way of the contrast that Mark draws for us at the end of the verse. He did not teach like the scribes. Now here's how the scribes taught. The scribes, the religious teachers in Israel, quoted one another. And basically the reason they did that, they were trying to marshal support for their own interpretations. And so, how many scribes could you get that supported your interpretation? And what were their names? Well, Rabbi Gamaliel says this, Rabbi Hillel says this, Rabbi so-and-so. And so you marshal support. This was second-hand authority. I can claim this rabbi and this rabbi and this rabbi as being on my side. They support what I believe about this passage. It was second-hand authority. That was not Jesus. Jesus preached the Scriptures. He preached the Word, the authoritative message of the Bible. I love going through the Gospels and looking at the preaching of Jesus and the few accounts that we have. There are many of them, but the few accounts we have that where He actually takes a passage of Scripture, it is amazing to see how He dealt with the Word of God. His very first sermon that we have recorded, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in the synagogue at Nazareth, and He applies that passage of Scripture directly to Himself. If Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, is any indication of how Jesus preached, He said, "You have heard it said," and He quotes from the Old Testament, "but I say unto you," evidently giving the true God-inspired intent of the sacred text. This is all that God meant. I'm speaking as God Himself. I know the heart of my Father. This is what He meant in the Old Testament. He spoke with authority. But the one I love the most is Luke 24. Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion and resurrection. You know the story, how Jesus joins them on their journey and they are not able to recognize Him. His identity is hidden supernaturally from them. But they tell about what all has happened with His death, not knowing that the one they're talking about is now the resurrected Christ walking with them. And the Bible says that Jesus finally says, "Oh, foolish ones, how slow you are to believe all the prophets have said." And then it says this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Wow, what a message that must have been. He expounds the Scriptures. In all of those things He applies to Himself. He opens their eyes. Is it any wonder that they would say how our hearts burned within us? Jesus expounded the Scriptures. He did not quote this rabbi, that rabbi, trying to marshal support for His own interpretation. He clearly, plainly explained and applied the Law and the Prophets, the Word of God. That was the authoritative message. What about us today? Certainly we cannot claim the authority of the messenger as he could, but we can claim the authority of the message, the Word of God. There is no authority in the messenger today. Some people have the wrong idea that when you become a preacher, you somehow get this aura of authority. You're the voice that speaks for God. There is no voice that speaks for God except His Word. Our authority is not in us, it is in the message. And that's why we need to focus upon the Word of God. We have the awesome responsibility and privilege to handle the living Word of God. And that is our authority. This book, the Scriptures, this is our authority. How powerful that is. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder to the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is only God's Word that has that kind of power. Don't be like the scribes when you handle God's Word. Well, this person says this, this commentator says this, this expositor, this theologian. No, preach the Word. Preach the authoritative message of the Word of God. We must preach the Word. The last series of messages I ever preached at Johnston Chapel before I retired, I was about ready to say before I died, before I retired, was in 1 and 2 Timothy. And I love those pastoral epistles. I sense they were the right way to kind of go out, to remind the church of what God says the church is to be and the pastor is to be. And we've got a new pastor coming in. And so here's what the Scriptures say. And it was impressed on my heart afresh and anew. And over again, Paul gives this charge to Timothy. I charge you. I leave this deposit with you. And there's so much emphasis upon the primary responsibility of a pastor to be a preacher, to preach the authoritative Word of God. And then Paul gets to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this is going to be his last charge. This is going to be it. It's like these are the last words to my son in the faith. And last words are always important, whether they're on a deathbed or in a final departure. Last words are important. They're thought through. They're significant. And so Paul says to Timothy, here it is, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who judges the living and the dead in His coming and His kingdom." Now, you start a charge like that, you are communicating, this, Timothy, is serious stuff. If there's anything I have left to say to you, if there's anything I want to communicate to you, this is it. You need to listen now if you haven't heard anything else, because I'm calling these witnesses to bear witness to this charge, Almighty God, and Jesus Christ, before whom you will stand to give an account as to how you kept this charge. And what is the charge, Timothy? The one final thing I want to say to you that empties out my heart of everything I want to communicate to you. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Preach the Word, Timothy. Preach the Word. We possess the authoritative message of God's Word. How dare we muddle it up with all kinds of other stuff? It is authoritative on its own. We possess the Word of God. It must possess us. I love the story about Donald Gray Barnhouse of a couple generations ago. Well-known preacher, wrote some great commentaries as well, Presbyterian preacher, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He was talking about riding in a car with a friend when the subject of music came up. And the friend asked him, "What's your favorite symphony?" "Brahms First, which is a great one. I think the best of his four." Brahms First was Dr. Barnhouse's reply. His friend said, "Well, how does it go?" So Barnhouse starts whistling it. The main theme of the opening movement of that symphony. And all of a sudden he said, I was overcome with how ridiculous it was that I should be trying to communicate that great musical composition with my weak whistle. But by the wonder of the human brain, my weak whistle was changed in my friend's mind into the strings and percussion and brass of the full symphony orchestra. And then, as typical with Barnhouse, he suddenly made the application to his own preaching. He said, "Every time I stand up to preach the Bible, I'm overcome with how ridiculous it is that I should be trying to communicate God's Word to the church. It would be hopeless except for this one thing. The Holy Spirit is in me, teaching, preaching through me. And He is also in the men and women in my congregation who listen. So He turns my weak little whistle into the full symphony of God's revelation in their minds and lives." That is the joy and pleasure of the task given to preach the Word of God. The authority of the message. But I want to skip down a little bit in the text to where we come to verse 36, because I want us to see the priority of the message. Now, there's a lot that happens between verses 22 and 36, and we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Jesus heals many people, casts out demons, and so forth. And then he goes out to pray in verse 35, and as he is praying, the disciples come looking for him. Verse 36, "And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." That's because of what he had done the evening before, healing so many people, casting out so many demons. Everybody's looking for you. Why? We want more of the supply, right? We want more of what we got yesterday. And notice Jesus' response in verse 38. "And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns that I may," don't miss this, "that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils." The people are wanting you, Jesus, come back into town. Do a repeat of yesterday. All the healings, all the casting out of demons, all the miraculous signs and works. And Jesus' clear response is, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to go to other places, other towns, other villages where I am going to preach, because I hope you didn't miss it. That is why I came. The priority of Jesus' ministry was preaching. We often think of Jesus, we think of him as a healer, a miracle worker, a great teacher, but Jesus first and foremost was a preacher. Preaching was his priority. His miracles were simply to authenticate the message, served as the credentials of his messiahship, but the focus of his ministry and the passion of his heart was preaching, and that must be our priority in the church. preaching is being shortchanged today. I was amazed that Dr. Wiebe mentioned this previously this morning. Churches are so program-driven today, and there's a lot of good to that, but churches are so program-driven with such glitz and glamour to our programs that sometimes preaching gets shoved off into the shadows. I've actually been told, not here, but I have been told that preaching itself is an outmoded form of communication, that your generation cannot tolerate one-way communication anymore, that it takes two-way communication to engage you, and so the real future of the church is in discussion groups and discussing the Scriptures. There's a place for that. We had a small groups ministry at Johnston Chapel, very much engaged in that. There's a place for that. But nothing can replace the preaching of the Word of God. Nothing can replace that. And we should never allow anything to replace that. It must be our first priority. In these years of my life and ministry, my heart is passionate about this, because I long to see a new, fresh generation of preachers arise who will preach the authoritative message of the Word of God. It was 50 years ago this summer that God indelibly impressed upon me as a 17-year-old young man between my junior and senior years of high school at a summer camp that God wanted me to preach His Word. It's as clear today as it happened yesterday, as if it happened yesterday. God graciously condescended to dampen the fleece of a naive 17-year-old boy to answer some very specific prayer requests I made about what direction He wanted me to go. And I knew from that day on it was to preach His Word. Now, I'm not the best preacher in the world. I'm not the most gifted preacher in the world. But it's been my passion since that time, for 50 years, to preach this book. Now, I know that you all don't really know me here. Most of you don't really know me. You see me as the guy who came in to be the interim vice president for academics and to fill a role until someone can be fined to do that. I'm the guy that walks around campus with that dazed look on his face. Like, what's going on here? What am I supposed to do? Well, that's not really me. Well, the dazed look, yeah, maybe. But the rest is not really me. God wired me to be a preacher. That's what he made me to be. And I've always wanted to do that, to preach His Word. And I think the crying need of the church today is for sound biblical preaching. You just can't replace that with anything else. Thank God, we still have the same authoritative message, and the power of Christ is communicated through that authoritative message of the Word of God. If I didn't believe that, I would have hung it up a long time ago, because I tell you, I'm not sufficient to do this. I'm not. I'm really not. I grew up as a shy kid that didn't like to be in front of anybody. And I'm not sufficient to do this. It is only through the power of an authoritative message and the knowledge that Christ works through His Word that emboldens me and enables me to preach His Word. And I trust there will be a generation of young men who will be supported by their wives and families who will preach God's Word come out of this school. We have the power of an authoritative message. Secondly and quickly, we have the power of life-changing deliverance. I'm not going to read all the verses. I don't mean to slight the actual Word of God. I think you just heard how I feel about the Word. But for sake of time, let me just remind you that in verses 23 through 34, actually, Jesus casts out demons and heals a lot of people. I'm not suggesting we have that power. Here's my point in this passage. The miraculous signs of Jesus were, as I've said, to authenticate His Messiahship. But Jesus, in each of these instances, faced great opposition and challenges in His ministry. And it was His life changing power to deliver people from the grip of Satan that won the day spiritually. We also will face intimidating features of ministry, great opposition and obstacles in ministry. And we must learn, students, you must learn to depend upon the fact that Jesus can change lives. Otherwise, you will be overwhelmed and inundated with demands that you cannot meet on your own. Quickly, there are three kinds of intimidating features of Jesus' ministry, opposition he faced. The first was defiant struggles, verses 23 through 28. He has a confrontation with a demon-possessed man, and he ends up casting the demon out of this man. It's important to see, and the description is very clear in this text, it's important to see that Satan and his demons were on full alert and on full offensive while Jesus was here on earth. I have no question but that the demons tremble in the presence of God, but I also suspect that when Jesus became man, without giving up his deity, of course, but when he became man, they saw it as an opportunity. They might be able to get to him. And there was full-on press to oppose everything Jesus did. I want you to look, if you will, please, at verse 24. This demon cries out, and in verse 24 says, "Let us alone." This is evil aggression. Basically, what he's saying is, "We want nothing to do with you." And then he says, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" That is an Old Testament expression. What do we have to do with you? It's an Old Testament expression of a defiant challenge. Basically, they were saying, "You have no business here. This is our turf." This was a defiant opposition, a defiant challenge. "Art thou come to destroy us?" It's an assertion that you are a menace to us. And then they say this, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." It was common in the first century in Hebrew thought that if you could give the full name of someone, especially someone you didn't know, that that was a sign you had control over them. And I think this is a pathetic and frantic attempt by the demons to exercise some kind of control over Jesus. It's clear that they are directly, defiantly opposing him. Let me tell you this. You will, in whatever ministry God leads you into, face defiant struggles, opposition, head-on collision with the forces of Satan, and it is becoming increasingly so in our culture as our culture rapidly moves away from any kind of Christian background or understanding. You heard the statistics Dr. Wiebe shared with us. People that think they know what Christian means have no idea. And there is such an opposition to the Word of God and to true biblical values and belief. You know it in our culture. You will face hard hearts. You will face skeptics and philosophical objections. You will face the crisis of addictions in our age. And there's one that really has taken the forefront in our day. 4 years ago, the Obergefell Supreme Court decision to legalize same-sex marriage. I believe a dam broke in our country when that happened. Now, I know this is a topic that you're not supposed to address from the pulpit. But since that day, I have fearlessly addressed this particular topic because I see it as a wave across our country that is an all-out attack against biblical values. It's not just same-sex marriage. We've seen all kinds of gender identity crises and issues coming up and trying to redefine the family relationships. I mean, it is just coming on so many different fronts, so quickly and so strongly. Have you noticed how the letters have been added? L, B, G, T, Q, and now they just put a plus on the end of it. Any other kind of perversion you can think of goes in there. And this is swarming the thought life of our nation. the moral values of our nation. We are so under attack to the point that now, if you do not actively support that agenda, you are marginalized as an unwanted segment of society. And we as Bible-believing Christians are quickly being marginalized in that way. Pushed into the shadows, like you don't really count in society anymore. We don't want you anymore. Now, please understand what I'm saying to be balanced with love and compassion for all people. At Johnson Chapel, we never made any distinction as to who would come. And I mentioned our Celebrate Recovery group, and we had all kinds of perversions there. And we loved them, and many of them came to know Christ. There needs to be a love and compassion, but not an acceptance of the agenda. Not an acceptance of the moral perversion. I tell you, we live in a difficult day. It is so intimidating that it's easy to isolate yourself and be silent. But I want you to see that Christ overcame that. Verse 25, that full-on frontal assault. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Now, I don't have the authority to cast out demons. I know that there are some occasions where that might happen through the power of Christ and His human instruments. But I don't have that kind of authority. What I need to do for people today is to introduce them to the one who can cast out those kinds of demons, who can take on that kind of opposition and overcome it. You know what people need today is to be brought into a vital connection with Christ, because He does have the power to overcome all those defiant struggles. You will face defiant struggles. You will also face debilitating suffering. In verses 29 to 31, they leave the synagogue service, no doubt on cloud nine. Wow, what a powerful demonstration of the power of God they've seen. They're going to Peter's home, where his mother-in-law is supposed to be cooking the Sabbath meal, preparing the Sabbath meal, which is typically taken at noon. But they get there and find out, uh-oh, we got a sick cook. She's desperately ill. Luke's account, the doctor, the physician, says it was a high fever, present tense, persistent fever. She's very ill. And verse 31 says, He, Jesus, came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. You will face debilitating suffering in ministry. I don't want to be negative here, but ministry is going to introduce you to a whole world of suffering that many of you have not encountered yet. I was a youth pastor in a church in North Carolina in my fourth year of a fifth-year program at Piedmont, where I went to Bible college. And I was actually, at the beginning of that fourth year, became the youth pastor, and 6 months later the pastor left. And through a series of circumstances I won't describe, I became the pastor of that church at age 21, way in over my head. And my biggest concern was, how am I going to come up with three messages a week? Little did I realize, there's so much more to it than that. 2 weeks into my ministry, I'm called out of chapel, a chapel service. A family in the church had a little baby to die. Back then it was called crib death. It didn't really refer to it as SIDS then. I had no clue what to do. I went to my pastoral theology professor. I said, I haven't even had pastoral theology yet. What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do? He gave me some wise counsel. Within a few months of that, young 17-year-old boy killed in a high-speed car crash, alcohol, wrapped his car around a telephone pole. Then the first one upon the scene of that accident, 2 months later, same thing happened to him. And I had those two funerals back to back. And suddenly I was immersed into the world of debilitating suffering. And throughout these years, there has been so much human suffering, physically, relationally in family, spiritually, when people walk away from God. Students, I don't mean this to be negative. I'll come to the positive in just a moment. But your heart will be broken over and over again if you have any heart for people. It will be broken over and over again. It was a Thursday morning, about 3:30 in the morning, I got a phone call. father frantically letting me know his son had just committed suicide. I found him hanging down in the basement. And so I rushed out to that home. I knew this father. I went to high school with him. He's a member of our church. His son had struggled with drugs for years. Finally couldn't take it any longer. Middle of the night, hung himself in his dad's basement. I helped the EMT move his body, get it down, take it to the ambulance. And then I just held that father in my arms and let him cry. The next day, I was going back out to check on him in the morning, see how he was doing. I got a phone call. You need to get to the hospital. Listed a couple's name. Their little six-month-old daughter has been rushed to the hospital. We don't think she's going to make it. And by the time I got there, she was dead. And I held that young couple in my arms, my heart breaking for them, because this mother's mother had died 6 months before, just after she found out, or just after the baby was born. And so I had those two funerals within the next 2 or 3 days. I'll never forget the Whitaker funeral. That young mother and young father burying their little six-month-old baby. And as we walked away from the graveside, she looked down and there's the headstone of her mother who was just laid in the ground, her body, 6 months ago. And she collapsed. She could not take it anymore. And I remember helping to pick her up so we could eventually move on. Your heart will be broken over and over again. Now that can do one of two things to you. It can toughen your heart. It can create scars that become tough tissue and steel you against people's need. Or it can soften your heart if you understand the power of Christ. Jesus touched Peter's mother-in-law, lifted her up. And my friend, what we have to learn to do is be the hand of Jesus to reach out and touch hurting people. Whatever their hurts are, whatever the debilitating suffering they're going through, we have to understand that Jesus will communicate His power through us as we reach out to touch hurting people. I remember reading a testimonial by a pastor. If I mentioned his name, you'd know him, at least from my generation. Those of you my age would know him well. Nationally known pastor in our circles. Wrote an article in Leadership Journal that it finally got to him after years and years of productive ministry. And the way he described it was, wave after wave of hurting people crashing on my heart. And he said, I couldn't take it any longer. He crashed and burned. You are not able, I am not able to deal with all the debilitating suffering that you will see. Only through Christ's power through you can you do that. And then there's the draining schedules in verses 32 and 34, where Jesus at evening after the Sabbath is over, people bring him every sick and demon-possessed person in the whole county, and he heals them all. This is at the end of the day. Certainly after 6 o'clock in the evening. And he heals them all. Draining schedule. I'm here to tell you that ministry will drain you physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. You say, John, you may not be the most gifted and polished preacher, but you sure are the most depressing I've ever heard. No, that's not my point. My point is to paint a realistic picture that we are not sufficient to do this work. We really are not. You're going to face things that will overwhelm you were it not for the power of Christ. The power of Christ through you. You'll need to find ways to replenish yourself, and Jesus shows us how to do that. And I close with this. The third way He demonstrates His power is the power of prayerful solitude. Verse 35, quickly Jesus pulls Himself away early in the morning. This is after that intense day of ministry the day before. Jesus leaves the house, makes His way out to the street, finds his way out of town, a place of solitude. You will need solitude. You will need some alone time. If you're an introvert, people contact will drain you, and you'll need to replenish yourself with solitude, just time alone with God. If you're an extrovert and you love people contact and that just fires you up, then you're going to think, I don't need solitude. I just need more people. But you need solitude every bit as much to clarify your motives. Otherwise, you will begin to think, man, these people need me. I'm the only one that can meet all their needs. And you'll begin to depend upon yourself and your own resources. And you will sow the seeds of destruction of your ministry. We all need solitude. We need time alone with God. But not just solitude, prayerful solitude. Jesus in verse 35 went to a solitary place and there prayed. In the mystery of the incarnation, he chooses to live in dependence on the Father. So the one who was filled with all the fullness of God chooses to replenish his spiritual resources in prayer. The one who was the exact representation of his nature chooses to seek his will in prayer. The one who holds everything together by his own power chooses to draw power from his Father. Who are we to think we don't need that? You will desperately need prayerful solitude in your life and ministry. And you must find time, make time, carve out time and a place to be alone with God. Students, whatever God calls you to do, you won't be able to do it on your own. You will be way beyond your capabilities. If you don't feel that way, then you're already in terrible danger. Because we don't have the sufficiency to do ministry. Our self-effort, our own ability will only carry us on a surface level. But in Christ, you have sufficient power. Because you have the power of an authoritative message to deliver. You have the power of life-changing deliverance. Christ will meet those obstacles and oppositions you face. And you have the power offered to you of prayerful solitude. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I thank you with all of my heart that you are our sufficient resource of power. You are sufficient in every way. In our weakness, in our inability, give us the power we need to serve you well. We humbly plead in Jesus' name.